Heavenly Father, we thank you for this new and sunny morning. I pray that you'd help us with this passage, Lord. Help us to see your abundant grace and help grow in us a conviction of the things that matter most and help that to affect all our relationships in life. Amen. So we're looking at 2 Corinthians this morning. We're continuing a series that we started last week and that we're going through the rest of the term. If you were with us here last week, you'll remember that Paul started out his letter in Corinthians by pointing the Corinthian church to the great compassion of God, the comfort that he brings when we're suffering and when we're in distress. And it was a great encouragement, I thought. But we also saw last week that the relationship between Paul and the church at Corinth is a really messy and strained relationship. There's tension and there's pain. Because there's people in the Corinthians church that are rejecting Paul. And they're going after people who are more well-spoken, more eloquent, and they're better leaders by worldly standards. But more than that, there's also tension within the church because of one specific person. And maybe you picked up on that as we read through the middle of chapter 2. And this tension is what forms the backdrop for everything that we read in this section of the letter today. This is such an important part of the letter because Paul is addressing the tension directly. He's facing it head on. But he does it in a way that points the Corinthians back to the grace of God. And he does that in 3 steps, which we're going to look at this morning. First, he shows that God's grace is of greater value than all the world's wisdom. That's what he boasts in verses 12 to 14. The second thing that he does is that he explains what God's grace is and the wonderful power of it, that he is faithful to his promises and that all the promises of God are sure. They're firm in Christ. That's what it says in verses 15 to 22. And finally, we're going to look at verses 23 in chapter 1 and all the way to verse 11 in chapter 2, almost like a case study. We're not going to go in depth verse by verse, but we're going to see how Paul applies the grace that he talks about directly to the tensions that are behind this passage. So Paul is going to show that grace is the foundation for our unity as Christians. And it's a unity that we guard through forgiveness. And all of it goes back to highlight Paul's greatest boast, that he is fully dependent on the grace of God. If you have your Bibles open to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to start looking at our passage. Starting at verse 12 in 2 Corinthians 1. So in the strained relationship between Paul and the Corinthians, he says that in all the relations that they had, that Paul and the people with him have acted in integrity and with godly sincerity. That's what he boasts in. And when you think about things that you boast in, we boast in what we value most about ourselves, don't we? It's what you show off to people, a fancy new car or a new gadget, a wedding or a holiday. Those are the things that you show off. That's what you boast in. We boast in the things that we value. So what Paul is doing here is showing the Corinthians what he values. And this is important because as we saw last week, the people in the Corinthian church, they're boasting in the wrong things to get status. And they're drawing people away from Paul because of it. The problem is that the Corinthians have a wrong measure of spirituality, of Christian authority. And again, we saw that last week. They measure the spirituality of a leader by their speaking ability, their charisma, and their confidence. But Paul boasts in something different. If you have a look at the second half of verse 12, Paul is drawing a line in the sand here. This is what separates him from the other leaders, that he is relying not on worldly wisdom, but on God's grace. That's what it says in the second half of verse 12. This is the source of real spiritual authority. And this is what Paul wants the Corinthians to understand, that the grace of God is the only thing that we have to boast in. And he's going to explain that grace in just a moment. Now, Paul's reliance on God's grace is something that's clear in his writing, which is what he says in verse 13. It's not something that they couldn't read or understand. They could physically read the words in his previous letter and they could understand it, but it's clear that it hasn't sunk in yet. It hasn't changed their thinking. They don't fully understand. And so Paul says, starting at the end of verse 13, I hope that as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully, that you can boast of us, just as we will boast of you in the last day, in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, it's important to understand what Paul is saying here. But it might be a bit confusing at first glance, because Paul is first boasting about his reliance on God's grace, and now he's talking to the Corinthians about boasting in them and them boasting in him. So it gets a bit confusing. So to help us, here's a quick illustration. If you travel to any city or town, big or small, you'll find something that the people of that city or town boast in, won't you? If you go to Paris, you might have the Eiffel Tower. It's pretty special. Sydney has the Opera House. Yakandanda has Gumtree Pies. And Barranduda has traffic lights. It's pretty special. But that's what the places boast in. If you visit one of them, that's what you report back on. You say, I went to Paris and I saw the Eiffel Tower. I went to Barranduda and I saw the traffic lights. But in the mind of the Corinthians, what they value and what they boast in is their displays of wealth, their architecture, their philosophy and their insight, their political power. That's what they boast in. If you visited Corinth, this would be what you boasted in. I saw the power of the Corinthians. I met the politicians. I spoke to the philosophers. I saw the beauty of the city of Corinth. But Paul says, no, no, no. This is our boast, that we rely completely on the grace of God. And Paul wants them to understand that type of boasting in verse 14. It's the same way he boasts about the Corinthians. If Paul talked about visiting the Corinthians, he would say, I visited people who rely on the grace of God. He wouldn't talk about their wealth or their power. That's what the Corinthians don't understand. It would be like if I traveled to Paris and I said when I came back, here's the greatest thing that happened in Paris. The greatest thing that I saw was going to a church there and worshiping with brothers and sisters who rely on the grace of God. It's the greatest thing. But this is Paul's boast. It's what he hopes that the Corinthians will see in him. And it's crucial because in the end, that's all that matters. When he refers to the day of the Lord Jesus, right at the end of that verse, he means the last day. The day of Jesus' return to gather his people and judge the world. And on that day, there is no other boast that matters. It won't matter how well you speak, how much money is in your bank account, how well connected you are, or how beautiful your coffin was. The only boast that will stand before God is to say, Lord, I stand here on your grace. Now, Paul goes on to explain that grace in the next verses. But before we look at that, I just want to show you two ways how this affects us. First, it reminds us of what Chris showed last week. It gives us a measure of spiritual leadership. This is what Paul points to show his spiritual authority. This is the foundation of leadership in church. It's not worldly wisdom. It's not someone's towering wealth or their powerful speech or their insightful philosophy or the latest up-to-date psychology. The bedrock for any spiritual leader, the foundation of the church, is an unashamed reliance on the grace of God. And the second thing this does for us is to remind us of what really matters. It shows us what we should boast in, what we should value in our lives. When we think about the people we know, what we hope to see in them and what we hope for them to see in us is a growing dependence on the grace of God. What do you boast about in the people that you know? What do you hope they say about you behind your back? Do you hope they boast about you how much you rely on God's grace? A couple months ago, I was at a funeral. And there were a lot of people who gave speeches at this funeral, both Christians and non-Christians, and not one of them could get through their speech without saying how much this person loved God. Not one. It was unavoidable. That's how important this was to the person who had died. It just flowed out of him. Now, that's not something that can be easily faked. It's something that grows daily as we depend on God. But I hope that someday when I die, that's what my funeral will be like. That it's an unavoidable topic. This is our boast. This is what we value most. A full reliance on the grace of God. Now, as we come to the next section, Paul shows us what that grace of God is. He shows us the unmatched assurance of God's grace. And he does it in responding to an accusation the Corinthians have against him. If you look at verses 15 to 17, one of their accusations, one of the reasons they're turning away from Paul, is because they think that he's fickle. Paul was intending to visit the Corinthian church, and he describes those intentions in verse 16. But for reasons he gets into later, he decided not to go. In verse 17, he describes the accusation of the Corinthians that in the same breath, he says both yes, yes, and no, no. Now, we're going to see later that Paul had reasons for his decision. But in a sense, to the Corinthians, that doesn't really matter. If you feel like someone is fickle, that won't just go away with a logical explanation. I'm sure we've all had feelings of being let down by someone. We all know what that can feel like. Even if they had a good reason. Even though Paul had good reasons, and the pain of the Corinthians is still real. The doubt of Paul's consistency is real. And Paul wants to address that directly. But instead of justifying himself first, he uses it as an opportunity to point them back to the grace of God, the grace that he stands on, which is the message that he preached to them. He's teaching them to rely on God's grace just like he does, the grace God shows in Jesus. Because where Paul might seem fickle, and any human person could be accused of that, God is not fickle, and his message is sure. Have a look at verses 18 and 19. But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes, yet, yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. Notice what he's saying. As surely as God is faithful. He's appealing to God's faithfulness, not his own. And that his message is not yes and no, but has always been yes. Not that he has always been yes, but that the message has always been yes. Because it's a message about Jesus. He says it's the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is preached among you. That message is immovable and secure. So he's saying to this church, even if you feel like I've let you down, even if you feel like I don't care about you and that I've gone back on my promises, God has not. He is faithful and his message hasn't failed. When people fall short, God does not. When people are fickle, God is not. And when people break their promises, God will not. And that's a great comfort. Because the foundation of our faith doesn't rest on the shoulders of sinful men. The foundation of our faith is the faithfulness of God. In the next verse, in verse 20, Paul highlights that exact faithfulness. And this really is the heart of this passage. This is the grace that he boasts in before and that he uses later on. It's what he relies on. And this is the immovable assurance that he's holding out to the Corinthians. If you have a look at verse 20, it says, "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ." No matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. Now, I just want to show you how mind-blowing that is. We're going to look at just three promises of God from the Old Testament. Now, as we do this, we have to remember that each of these promises has a context, both in the place that they are written in and the whole context of the Bible. And these three come from a couple chapters in the book of Isaiah, where God is making promises to his people. And this doesn't even scratch the surface of all the promises of God. Let's have a look at the first one on the screen. He says, "Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. Do you see the promise of God's mercy, of his pardon to anyone who trusts in him? It is yes in Christ. He's the one who bought that pardon. He then promises that his love is also sure, his love to those people that he has pardoned. That's the next verse from Isaiah. He says, though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. Isn't that a great promise? For those of us who have turned to God, his love is sure. It's unfailing, and it will not be shaken. But more than that, the promises stretch out forward into eternity. Have a look at the last verse that I have on the screen. See, I will create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. The people God saves are looking forward to an eternal hope. New heavens and a new earth. And again, these are just three of the promises in the Old Testament. There are over 5,000 promises of God in the Bible. These are just three. And no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. If you look down at verse 22 in our passage, I think this is Paul's brief summary of the promises of God. It's like a brief snapshot of those promises. If you start at the end of verse 21, it says, he anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. This is his brief summary of the fulfillment of God's promises. This is God's grace to us. That he's anointed us, he's marked out his people, that he's purchased us, he set his seal of ownership on us, he bought us from the power of sin to be his people secure in his hands. And he's given us his spirit who renews us by his power. And that same spirit is our guarantee, because what God begins in us, he promises to bring to completion. The ultimate hope of a fully restored and fully renewed person in the new creation. Paul paints a wonderful picture there in verse 22. Just reflect on those promises in that sentence again. He anointed us, he set his seal of ownership on us, and he put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. It's like coming out of a cold, dark room, which happens often in winter now, and feeling the warmth and the power of the sun when you come outside. We have a great and faithful God. But here's what we shouldn't miss. All of these promises, they have a goal. In the second half of verse 20, it says, through Jesus, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now, saying amen is a response to affirm something. It means, if you literally translate it, something like certainly or let it be so. And in a church like in Corinth, the people in the congregation would say amen or amen. I say amen because of my accent. In response to the prayers in church. And maybe it's something that we should bring back too. Wouldn't it be great to hear a great amen? Through Jesus, we can affirm the faithfulness of God to his promises. That's what he's saying in that verse. Through Jesus, we can say amen to the glory of God. When we look at Jesus, it leads to us declaring that God is faithful, that he is true. If you take that sun illustration again, walking out into the sun, if you imagine a magnifying glass and you hold it in the sun, it focuses the light and heats up one spot. You can burn a lot of things down that way. It's like Jesus is a magnifying glass. And the light is all the promises of God. And by themselves, those promises are great and they're warm. But when you have Jesus, they're focused. They're concentrated on a point. They're focused on lighting our hearts on fire with the praise of God, saying amen, because he has done it. This is the grace of a faithful God, a God who keeps his promises. This is the grace that Paul boasts in, the grace that he relies on. This verse does so many things. It gives us assurance, it comforts us. But most of all, I think what Paul is doing is lifting our eyes off people and fixing them on God. We're not depending on the faithfulness of fickle people. We depend on the faithfulness of a God whose promises are unshakable. Now, Paul isn't actually being fickle, and he's going to make that point in just a few verses. But he's saying here, even if I was, the message doesn't depend on me. Do you see that? Now, I think this helps us emotionally and spiritually when a leader really does fail. You might see it on the news that a great preacher falls from grace or has committed some hidden sin, or maybe it's a more personal and you've been hurt by leaders in a church. But even in that pain and hurt, Paul is saying, look back to God. Don't base your faith on human strength. At the heart of Christianity, we're not basing our trust on people, but on a God who is faithful. Now, just as a side note, this is why reading our Bible is important. Reading our Bible is not like some mystical tonic that we take every day. It doesn't magically do something, but as we read God's word, we're reminded of God's promises to us and our hopelessness without them. That's a reminder we need daily. Reading our Bible is like stepping into the warmth of the sun and having your heart lit on fire to praise God. If you struggle with reading your Bible, here's a quick suggestion that I have really enjoyed this past year. Try starting in a book like Psalms and mark every time with a highlighter or a pen when you see the promises of God. It's a great exercise. Hold on to them because they are yes in Christ. Now this brings us to the final step Paul takes in our section this morning. He has shown the grace of God, and now he addresses the tension between himself and the Corinthians. And these tensions and the pain they cause, they're real. There are some who are abandoning Paul in favor of other leaders, leaders who are better by worldly standards. And there's also one specific person who's caused pain both to Paul and the Corinthian church. It's very possible that that person is the same person Paul rebukes in 1 Corinthians for sleeping with his father's wife. Paul addressed these issues in a painful visit, is what he says, and he followed it up with a painful letter. That's the writing that he's referring to in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 2. This is a huge mess. There's pain on all sides, and you can just see the pain in verse 4, where Paul says, I wrote to you out of great distress, an anguish of heart with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. Now, out of all that pain and that grief, something good has come out of it. Because if you look down at verse 4, the person who was causing issues was punished, probably put out of the church. That's what Paul recommended in 1 Corinthians. But his reaction is exactly what Paul hoped for. His reaction is sorrow. You can see that in verse 7. Now, I have a verse on the screen for you from later in 2 Corinthians, where Paul is talking about that same situation, and he says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. So his hope for this man was that he would repent, that he would turn away from the things that he was doing, and that's what he's done. So there has been good that has come out. Now, we don't have time to dwell on all the details in this section, although I would love to. But what we're going to see is that it's like a case study. We see how God's grace speaks into this tension, because the grace of God is the foundation for the unity within the church. And to do that, I just want to point you back to chapter 1, verse 21. This comes right after Paul highlighted all the promises of God. He says, it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. Paul uses the promises of God to put both himself and the Corinthians on equal footing. He has anointed both us and you. He has placed a seal of ownership on both us and you, given his Spirit to both us and you. So in this strained relationship, Paul could have said, you accused me of being fickle, and I feel hurt, so I'm done with you. Or he could go even further and say, I don't think you're even Christians based on rejecting me as an apostle. But instead, he appeals to their unity. He shows them that the unity that they have in the grace of God is greater than their tension. If they've both received God's grace, they've both been placed on the same footing. Someday they'll worship God in the new creation together, side by side. And that changes everything now. They have unity in the grace of God. You can see this work out practically in the last verses of our section, where Paul tells them to forgive the person who stirred up problems. In verse 7, he's repented with godly sorrow, so they should accept him. Reaffirm their love for him, because he stands on the same ground as they do. He's depending on the grace of God. Paul says in verse 10 that he forgives in the sight of Christ. The literal words there are in the face of Christ. So he's looking at Jesus and the grace that he's just spoken of, and he forgives this person who is under that same grace. But Paul finishes this same section with a very confronting verse. He says, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. Forgiveness is what guards Christian unity. The lack of forgiveness between brothers and sisters in Christ gives Satan an opening to outwit us. The work of Satan is to destroy the unity that we have in Christ. And it doesn't take much to see the effect. If we just look at the world around us, the tendency in our culture is to atomize, to cancel and yell down any opposition that you have, to cut people off and isolate your own group. And Christians aren't immune to that kind of fiery passion. To allow tension and conflict to rip relationships apart at the seams. And sadly, that often rips churches apart too. What we see this morning is that that devastating outcome is nothing less than the work of Satan. But here is the secret weapon in the arsenal of Christians: to forgive. In the light of the forgiveness that we have. When we distance ourselves from one another, and when we follow worldly wisdom and cancel and leave room for unforgiveness, the gaps we make as we distance ourselves are the gaps that Satan exploits. But forgiveness is protection. It closes the gaps between brothers and sisters in Christ. It reminded me of something I read during the week, just as I was looking at different things online, about Roman concrete. For a long time, the buildings of Romans were a mystery because the concrete lasted so long and it didn't crack or break. The buildings just stood for ages. It was better than concrete that we have now. But what they discovered is that a big part of the strength of this concrete has to do with chunks of limestone that are in the mixture. And every time it rains, the limestone dissolves slightly and fills up any gaps. It closes all the cracks and it seals it, so the concrete heals itself. That's the job forgiveness has in church. Without it, things break and crumble. Our weak relationships are exploited. Instead, Paul appeals to the unity that we have. a unity that is greater than relationship tension between brothers and sisters. I loved what Kim said before when she was up here up the front, that it's in light of God's mercy. It's great to think about forgiveness. Now, where there are issues involving real sin, there are processes in the Bible for that. A very helpful passage is Matthew 18, how to deal with that appropriately. But the important thing is this, that if the person is restored, like in the example we have in verses 5 to 11, we forgive. We affirm our love for them. We don't leave cracks. We let the forgiveness guard us. We don't leave cracks in the church because of personal gripes and grievances. The pain is real, and it hurts, like Kim was saying before. But it's not just about your relationship with another person on the other side of church here today. It's about the safety of the church. The life of the body is at stake. We don't want to be outwitted by Satan's schemes. The unity we have through Christ, the grace that we have been given, is greater than any of the problems between us. Do you have any sense of open cracks in relationships between others in church? Are you leaving room for schemes of the devil? I think that we need to work to resolve those things. We have unity in the grace of God, the grace that gave us mercy while we were still his enemies, that seals believers even now, that gives us a hope for eternity. He gives us hope because of all the promises that are yes in Christ. And that is so that we would say, amen, yes, God is faithful. We declare his grace for his glory, the grace that is of greater value than anything else in the world. This is why it's Paul's boast, and it should be ours as well. We should boast in the real grace of our faithful God. I just want to leave you with the passage we read from Jeremiah this morning. Jeremiah 9, verses 23 to 24. And just reflect on these words as you head into this week. Let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast in their strength, or the rich boast of their riches. But let the one who boasts, boast about this, that they have the understanding to know me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are our gracious and faithful God, our God who never abandons his promises. This is our only boast in life, that we rely on you, that we stand firm on Christ. Lord, I pray that that may overflow in our church in practical forgiveness to one another. We praise you for your faithfulness, for your glory alone. Amen.